So as we embark on today, just so you know, since last Sunday when we were here together, 10 to 11 years have passed. Now, some of you might say, yeah, it feels like it. Some of you go, what? We just looked across the page. Again, this is the dynamic of the scripture. If we got to pay attention, it's not just tomorrow when you go across a page from one column to the other. Nearly 10 to 11 years have passed since last week when we were in chapter 8. So we are arriving today at the beginning of Darius's reign. And if you remember that name as we've been walking through Daniel, Darius, that was the guy that we associate, right, with the lion's den story. Y'all remember that one, right? If you don't remember anything else, you got the flannel graph stories. Those of you that grew up in church, you remember the lion's den. And Darius was the guy that was leading then. So we're back in that time frame. Remember I told you how Daniel, we kind of move forward, then we'll jump back in time, and then we're coming back again. So now we're arriving at about the time when that would take place. So this morning we land in chapter 9. Now the interesting thing about chapter 9, I'm not going to say it's the most, but it's probably one of the most referred to chapters in Daniel. It catches a lot of attention. It generates a lot of attention. But as I've said before, especially when we're dealing with prophetic material or apocalyptic genre, that we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in the details and we lose the point and purpose of the message, of what God is trying to communicate through it, right? Because we like that. We're just those kind of people, you know what I mean? We just kind of gravitate when somebody has, you know, five steps to this, three stages of this, four key things of this. You know what I mean? We just like that. We like the list. We like things, and we like to figure it out, you know? And so we gravitate to that, and we'll start getting all hung up in the numbers, and most of you aren't very good at math anyway, so you shouldn't do that. But what we don't want to do, we don't want to miss the message, right? And we certainly don't want to miss our overall theme, which I'm sure you remember, that the overall theme of this book is that in spite of present appearances, God is in control. We need to be reminded of that. And that was something that Daniel needed to be reminded of. Daniel's friends needed to be reminded of. And as we get into the latter half of this book, we need to be reminded again that in spite of present appearances to Daniel and the guys in exile, and in spite of present appearances, you and I, as we walked in here today, don't know what your life was like this past week, don't know what it is that you're dealing with, struggling with, or wrestling with at this very moment, but in spite of those present appearances, scenarios, thoughts, and feelings, God is in control. And we need to take comfort and encouragement in that. All right? So, couple questions. Are you ready? Ready for the questions? Want you to think about these. You know, always have easy questions. You know, try to make them really easy. These might, I don't know, might have some big words. I only got one big word, I think, in here. But usually try to make sure I don't have 50-cent words, dollar words, you know, and that kind of stuff. But you guys look like you're a pretty bright bunch this morning. So we're not talking about those that aren't here, right? Not that they dumb it down. I'm just saying, you know, you guys look pretty bright this morning. All right, here's the two questions. Are you ready? They're we questions, per usual. Why is that? Because we're all in this together. Correct. All right, so here we go. First question, are we presumptuous in our attitude toward God? Easy question. Easy questions, right? Simple. Let me repeat it because some of you, you know, might have glazed over for a second. I used a word that has a couple syllables and some of y'all might have been like, ugh, I'm out. So just, are we presumptuous in our attitude toward God? Fair question. Follow-up question. Have we ever felt like we are in exile longing for home. I want you to think about that. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what you've been through necessarily. Have we ever felt like we are in exile, longing for home? Right? Some people might think, man, I had to leave Tillman Island. I'm in exile. People might be at Tillman Island thinking, I'm in exile. I don't know. But anyway, just want you to think about that. Have we ever felt like we are in exile, longing for home? All right, so you can open up your programs. Scripture's in there that we're going to kick off with the text here. It'll be on the screen as well. But let's dig into Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. This is where we're going to start. So, verse 1. It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of... I didn't look this one up, so I'm not sure how to say it. But anyway, say it. Good one. All right, that was a good one. We'll go with that. All right. Who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord, as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet, that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. There's a whole lot in there, and that's just setting up. That's just sets up the chapter, right? But there's a whole lot going on in just those verses that are setting up this ninth chapter of Daniel, right? I love this because there's some incredible, important things that we need to recognize. Number one, Daniel, this guy, right? The guy that's the interpreter of dreams, the guy that is like the confidant of all these different leaders of various empires. This man of God, and you know what this man of God is doing? He's reading the word. When it says that he was looking into the word of Jeremiah the prophet, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. I love it when you find, and there's only a couple places you really find it in the Bible, very limited New Testament, a few places in the Old Testament, where you find a verification of like one book talking about another book or talking about someone digging into it. And I love that. Here we are in the book of Daniel, and Daniel is referring to the book of Jeremiah that he was reading into. And talking about how Jerusalem was going to lay desolate for 70 years. And that you can find in Jeremiah chapter 25 is where you'll locate that. It's not the only place, but that's one of the predominant places and most likely what Daniel's referring to here right now. Daniel is seeking God's direction. He's hoping to hear from God. So how does he do that? He goes to God's word. That's an important thing. That's important. Right? Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years. But don't miss this too. The next thing is Daniel speaks to God. You know how he does that? Through prayer. There's important stuff right here. What does Daniel do when he's seeking God's direction and he wants to hear from God? He digs into God's word from the prophet Jeremiah. And then when he's going to speak to God, he does it through prayer. Right? It's really simple, but it's amazingly important stuff right here. But he gets serious about his prayer. Right? I don't know how serious we get about prayer sometimes, but Daniel's not playing around. Right, because it says not only does he prays and fasts. Oh, we're not sure about that, right? Going without food. I mean, I'll pray, you know, I usually pray before we eat food. Right, we call that grace or whatever, but, you know, I hope that's not the only prayer you ever utter. Right? but this is like a radical idea. I'm going to pray and not eat. I'm going to go without food on purpose because I'm so focused on prayer. Right? We're not sure we're up to that. Right? That requires a little bit more commitment, a little bit. Yeah, I'm not sure if I'm there yet. I'm not sure my spiritual maturity has reached that. Some of you might be wondering. Man, to pray and go without. And even better than that, he's getting deeply serious. He is praying and fasting, focusing on his prayer, but then he even goes a step further. He puts on rough burlap. And you all want to make sure you got a pillow under your knees if you decide for some reason to kneel in prayer, because you got to be comfortable. I mean, think about this. We got padded chairs. We want to make sure we got padded places. You know, I mean, even the altars, the older altars, make sure they had a padded kneel thing, because don't want anybody to be uncomfortable. God forbid you be uncomfortable while you're praying, right? So Daniel takes it. He's going to pray. He's going to fast. And now he's going to put on rough burlap. That can't be comfortable. Has anybody tried that? Right, don't raise your hand if you have, because we're going to think you're weird. But I'm just saying, if not, maybe you could go home and do that. You know, like get one of the feed bags or one of those old things, burlap bag. You know, cut a hole in it, put it on. Just, you know, don't let anybody know about it. But just, you know, you could do this as an experiment. Right? And he does that, and then he throws ashes on him. He's getting into this. You know what he's doing? This was something that was a cultural act that they would do over and over. This is a sign of mourning. He is mourning the fact that they are in exile. He is mourning the fact that Jerusalem is still laying desolate. He's hoping through reading God's word in Jeremiah that the 70 years is coming to an end. And so he is crying out to God, focused, humble, serious, and mourning that maybe this time of exile, maybe this time of desolation can come to an end. So, there's something that happens here that's kind of interesting in this prayer. And I didn't put the prayer in here. I'm going to do something I don't usually do. Right? Let me do this, because I don't usually do this because I don't like it when people do it to me. But I'm going to read to you. I really don't like to do that to you very often. It's just to read to you. I mean, or if I do, I read and I try to put the words up here for you. But I don't want you to read the words. I want you to listen to me real quickly. And I want to read this prayer of Daniel. Okay? I think it's an incredibly important thing for us to hear the attitude, the nature of this prayer. Okay? So here he goes and he says this. Because we ended at verse 6, right? So starting verse 7. Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings, princes, and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. So now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all of these things, for we did not obey him. O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. But we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. Oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead for your own sake, Lord. Smile again on your desolate sanctuary. Oh, my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. Oh, my God, for your people and your city bear your name. That's the prayer. It's a pretty powerful prayer. There's a couple things that happen, and there's a first here in Daniel's, in the book of Daniel. And it happens actually seven times. Michelle, could you put that previous verse up there? I'm going to say, have you got them split? All right, if you could put the 1 through 6 back up. I just want you guys to, let's see. Let's go to the next one. Oh, let's see. That would be good. Pay attention. I want you to look at the word Lord. See that? Okay, let's go to the next one. Okay, next one. Next one. So this one does it differently. Back that up. Back it up one more. Oh, there we go. There's a good example. You see the words in there both times, right? Lord, word Lord. So you got Lord over here, all caps, and then you got Lord down there. It's not all caps. That's because it's a different word. And that's very important. Right? It's very important because this is the first time this ever happens in the book of Daniel. Right? I mean, this is going to give you a hint of the nature of this prayer. Right? See, there's only one word in Scripture that is ever treated like this. Now, it's hard to tell in this particular font, but if you were to open up your Bibles, regardless of what translation you have, you're going to find that it's treated this way. And here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that the word Lord is in all caps, but they're small caps. It's kind of a unique thing, right? It's kind of hard to see it in this font. But if you were to look in your Bible, and it's very different than the next Lord is a capital L, but, you know, lowercase letters. Two different words. Two different words. Right? If you were to go to the English translation of the Jewish Bible, it doesn't have Lord in there at all. It has the word Adonai, okay? But it treats Adonai differently. Where you see the capital, all cap, Lord, it has all capped Adonai. And where you see the lowercase in Lord, it has lowercase Adonai, right? That's the word for Lord, right? And if you knew that, Adonai means Lord. But there's a special reason why this is in all caps. A special reason even Adonai is treated in all caps, because it is the holiest, most personal name of God, right? And that's what's being different. It's separated out. Oh, Lord, Adonai is more of a title, right? Somebody's a Lord, they're in charge, they're master of. That's more of a title. But all cap, Lord, that's talking to God using his first name or his name. That's personal, right? And this is a holy thing. This is a big deal we need to stop and take notice of. And just in case you were wondering, it's not Jehovah, because that's not even a real word, all right? That word was made up. I've already told you this, guys. I know some people get hung up because they like to say that. It's fun to say. But Jehovah was made up hundreds of years later. No person ever on the face of the planet during the biblical times ever used the word Jehovah. Okay? The Jews considered Yahweh, the name of God, so personal, so holy that they wouldn't use it. They wouldn't say it out loud. And they didn't even want to take the chance that people would read it and say it out loud. So they changed it, right? And they would put Adonai in there. But just as a reference point, they would take vowels. They would use the consonants, right? well, it was all consonants in the early Hebrew, but they would have the consonants from Adonai, and later, during the time, they would take the vowel points from Yahweh and put it there. And so you had this combination of two words. And what did we do? Like we always do, we kind of combine those things together, and we created a word. Yehovah. Jehovah. Right? It's not that it's a bad word. I'm just saying it's not the name of God. Yahweh is. It's very important. This prayer, Daniel is praying corporately. He keeps saying we, and he talks about the sins of the people. This is a corporate prayer for his nation, for his people. But you need to see that Lord thing, because this is very personal too. Daniel is crying out to his God, who he knows. He's not crying out to somebody else's God. He's crying out to his God, who he has relationship with. And the nature of this prayer is confession, right? And repentance. He starts confessing all the sins that they haven't listened, they haven't done this, right? And that they need, that God will show them mercy if they turn from and if they will start listening, right? So this is a prayer of confession and repentance. So I want to give you a quick outline of Daniel's prayer. This kind of sums up his prayer. I know some of you are probably surprised because you're like, man, he's spending a lot of time on this prayer. Let's get to the good stuff. And that is the mistake that most people continue to make. This is the good stuff. The other stuff doesn't really matter. So, the outline of Daniel's prayer, I would put it like this. God is in the right. Israel has disobeyed and refused to listen. God has kept his word. Israel has not. Remember, they entered into a covenant. He refers to Moses. They entered into a covenant. And in that covenant, God spelled out to them very clearly. There are curses, right, and blessings. And if you obey and do these things, you'll experience these blessings. And if you do not, you will experience these curses. Well, God's not a liar. He's not making this stuff up. He told them the way the deal was. And guess what? God is faithful to his word. If that's what he said, then that's what's going to happen. They weren't faithful to their word. They began to refuse to listen. They disobeyed, and they just incurred the consequences of what was already stated. So, Daniel appeals for mercy on Israel for the sake of God's reputation. Right? Daniel knows, I can't say, God, please end this nightmare and do it because I'm a really good guy. You know, I've done a lot of good things for you, God, on behalf of who I am. Please change. Now, Daniel's smart enough to realize, he's like, man, this ain't about me. This is about God. And so he appeals to God and says, look, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your reputation, for the sake of the people who have your name, for the city that bears your name, please, please give us mercy. And he's crying out. He's humbling himself. Sackcloth and ashes, right? Daniel 9, chapter 20. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Daniel continues. He says, I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, his holy mountain. As I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. So here we are. This incredible pattern that's going on here, right? God responds to Daniel's prayer. And he responds to Daniel's prayer by sending his divine messenger, Gabriel. We met Gabriel before. If you remember last week, right, Gabriel showed up and explained a vision to Daniel. So here we are 10 years down the road, and Daniel is pouring his heart out to God, hoping that this affliction, that this exile will end. And in response to this earnest prayer, God sends his divine messenger, Gabriel, at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's a little detail they throw in there, but it's an important one. It means that in all this time, you know that Daniel's in exile. They're all in exile in Babylon, and the temple lays in ruins. Jerusalem lays in ruins. And yet Daniel, as we learned earlier, prays three times a day. Remember that got him in trouble because some people like went and stalked him, found him at his time of prayer, and then they turned him in. And that's how he ended up in the lion's den and all that good stuff. We know when Daniel was praying. Daniel was praying three times a day at the three appointed times of prayer, and they matched with the sacrifices. Even though the temple lay in ruins, he continued to be obedient. But don't miss the pattern that we've already seen up to these verses. God speaks through his word. Right? I'm fast forwarding to you and I today. There's a pattern that's revealed in Daniel that has not changed. When you want to find God's direction, if you're seeking God's direction, if you want to hear from God, then you need to do like Daniel did. God speaks to us through his word. You need to open up the book. God speaks through his word. Daniel speaks to God. How do we speak to God? Through prayer. God speaks to us through his word. Then you and I respond. We speak to God through prayer. And then God responds to our prayer through his divine messenger. That pattern has not changed. That pattern is still in operation today. No, Gabriel doesn't show up at your door, right? But he's given us another divine messenger, right? Through the new covenant, God has placed his Holy Spirit inside of us. And so when you and I dig into God's word, seeking to hear from him and seeking to hear his voice and his direction, right? We get it from digging into the word. And then we respond by speaking to our Father in heaven. We speak through prayer. And then he responds through the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit. This pattern is still at work, folks. Still at work. Gabriel is sent by command of God to bring understanding to Daniel. That's what it says in the following verses. And then we get to the 70 weeks of Daniel. Right? And this is what everybody's all about, the 70 weeks of Daniel. In fact, I don't know that I've ever heard of any book, and there could be one out there that I haven't seen yet, might have one on my desk, I don't know. But I've never heard of a book that handles the prayer of Daniel. Right? I don't know of any charts that have been written, any huge things that have been put out about the prayer of Daniel. It's all about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Well, yeah, no, we don't even want to bring that up. There's the Daniel diet. We got the diet book, right? All right. But not about prayer and fasting. But you know what I mean? It's the 70 weeks. We're just enamored with that stuff, man. We gotta know, right? We're all about the mathematics. And I'm going to tell you, your math probably doesn't work. I know, maybe that's presumptuous of me to say so. The 70 weeks of Daniel. Right? He tells him that 70 weeks have been decreed. So let's go into this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. Now, you may have noticed that in here I changed the translation and I went to the NASB. I did do that on purpose. This is another whole tidbit you get for free. If you ever hear anybody talk about a literal translation, I'm going to tell you it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. There is no literal translation in existence. It's an impossibility. Okay? Anytime you translate, literal just went out the door. You can have things that are more literal or things that are less literal. But nothing is absolutely literal, right? Just so you know that, because I know some of you are picking up your Bibles and going, yeah, but, you know, I got the KJV. That's the literal one. And, well, that's the one Paul read, right, or whatever stupid stuff that comes with that. Right? That's folks, that's wrong. The literal is the Greek and the Hebrew. That's it. The minute you translate, stuff gets changed, right? I mean, that's the way language works. In our day and time, we know if you go from English to Spanish, right? If you kept the words in the exact same order and then tried to say it, it would be like ridiculous. Right? Because, you know, subject, verb, and all that kind of stuff changes. Same thing when you go to other languages. There's nuances that go in. So there's nothing that's But there are translations that have the focus of being more literal. And so I switched to the NASB. I consider it, other people have different, you know, views. I consider it to be one of those that puts more of a focus on the word-to-word translation than thought-for-thought, okay? It's the reason, because there's a couple things I think it's important word-wise for us to look at. So verses 25 through 27 says this. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel, giving explanation. He says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again. Talking about Jerusalem. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant. He, not a capital H or anything, this is the prince that will come. His people are going to destroy. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That makes perfect sense. You guys got that, right? No confusion possible in any of that. All right, so a couple of things. I want you to try to remember, those of you that were here last week, or maybe you listened to the message last week, I brought up this phrase. There was a phrase last week I used, rebellion that brings desolation. Okay, now, more popularized, you've not heard it that way. You haven't heard so much rebellion that brings desolation. You've heard abomination that causes desolation. It's all the same thing. It's not good. All of it's not good, right? Those are, I mean, you can't have those kind of words and it'd be good. Abomination, desolation, right? It's just not good. Rebellion. We talked about last week how this was fulfilled, right? Remember we talked about how this was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC with the destruction of the temple and the ceasing of the sacrifices? And yet, if you recall, even though that happened, right? That happened. And most scholars, almost all scholars agree totally that that was fulfilled by Antiochus and that whole thing. That's where we had the Maccabee Rebellion. That's where we have the whole thing, Hanukkah, all of that, right? Connected to it. And yet, 200 years later, in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, it's going to happen again. And everybody's like, what? Really? Yep. So even though it's been fulfilled, we need to look for these same things because they're going to occur again. I just bring that up because what we're talking about now in this is about things that have happened and things that are going to happen. Now, you might be surprised by this, but scholars argue over the precise timing of these 70 weeks. Right? That's why there's all kinds of different charts, and that's why there's all kinds of different things, right? Right? Because, you know, we can't seem to agree on things. Well, no, I think it started here. Well, no, I think it started there. You know, we got all these different things. So, and then we get caught up in the math, and people will spend their life trying to get the correct interpretation of 70 weeks. And that would be really sad if they spend their life doing that, and yet their neighbors go to hell because nobody shared the gospel with them. See where I'm going with that? Don't get hung up on all this stuff. It's good to know, be aware of. But don't spend your energy and your attention trying to figure out how things are going to end. Why don't we spend our energy and intention caring about the eternal fate of our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our family? A lot more important. Anyway, scholars argue, but most agree, not all. It's very seldom that all is used a lot when we're talking about scholars and people doing research, but most will agree on this timeline. So I'm going to share something with you. Most agree that the weeks can be explained like this. So in other words, the weeks are really years. It's not a week. So, you know, seven one of seven is 49 years. I don't know if you figured out that math, right? And just if you're trying to do the math, the Jewish year, and I mentioned this last week, is 360 days typically. There are times that it's longer because you got leap year, right? They don't handle leap year the same way we do. Like, we add a day, and we do this thing, right? They have a whole month. They got extra. The actual Jewish calendar has an extra month that they add in every now and then just to recalculate things and to make it all work. So if you're trying to use the 365 thing, you go, oh, see, that doesn't work. That's not the right math, right? Anyway, in 444 B.C., there was a guy named Artaxerxes. You probably have heard this name. You could look in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Book of Ezra and Nehemiah, he's mentioned. Okay? He decreed that the Jews could return to rebuild Jerusalem. And that construction starts and stops and starts and stops. There's opposition. There's delay. But it takes about 49 years until 395 B.C. So most scholars believe that that's that first 7 weeks, right? But then there's 62 weeks, right, that come after that. 62 weeks later, or you could say 434 years, brings you to A.D. 32-33, which is the time of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. I'm just saying most, not all, but most agree that that math works. And it makes this prophecy fulfilled for 69 weeks. But there's 1 week left. The 70th week. And most agree it hasn't happened yet. Most will tell you that the 70th week, that's the week of rapture for those that are, you know, cause I don't know if you knew this. Did you know that everybody doesn't believe in a rapture? That's like a shocking thing. I know some people are like, well, wait a minute, but I read the book series, Left Behind. So I saw the movie. Just, I want you to know that not everyone that interprets scripture buys into the rapture piece. They buy into other stuff. But anyway, the 70th week is when the rapture, the second coming, the Battle of Armageddon, all these things that we are just so enamored with and why we watch the movies and we read the books and we're trying to figure out, right? And there's so many people, I've talked about this before, that have been called the Antichrist through the years, right? I mean, over and over and over again, there were people that tried to say Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Believe it or not, that's true. Mikhail Gorbachev, you know, because he had the whole thing on his head, so that had to be like the mark of the beast. And, you know, just, I could go on and on and on and on and on. But anyway, you and I stand at the end of the 69 weeks on the precipice of the 70th week. But Gabriel never said that they were going to be concurrent. So we're in this time. I said last week, are we in the end times? Yes. Because we're in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That's the end times. Now, how long is that going to take? Right? You can get your chart, pick your favorite. But I'm just saying, Right? I do want to bring something out that I think is interesting. And that's why I wanted the words. The New Living Translation, which I use the most, and I preach from that the most, and I do that, folks, because I think it's more readable, it's easier for you to understand, right? It says Anointed One. Talks about the Anointed One, right? Refers to that a couple times. In Greek, when it's talked about the Anointed One, that's referred to as Christ, is where you would get it most time in your English, right? Christ, we hear, you know, I got something I want to share with you about that, though. In Hebrew, it means Messiah. So when it's speaking of the Anointed One, it's speaking of the Christ, it's speaking of the Messiah. And that's why I wanted to use NASB, because it just uses that word. Here, and this is going to be a shocker. Some people don't know this. I'm getting ready to mess up somebody's world. Did you know that Christ is not Jesus' last name? I know somebody's like, what? It's not. Right? It's not his last name. It's his title. It's who he is. It's who and the reason he came. Right? Hebrew, we would say Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. The Anointed One. It's not his last name, folks. It is the title. Remember, I talked about this weeks ago. Weeks ago, I talked about, you know, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Right? This is Peter talking to the Jews. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved but Yeshua. Right? At that name, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It's a powerful, powerful name. Also, his title is pretty powerful. The reason for which he came. So here's a thought. Because I hear this a lot. I mean, a lot. We might want to find better alternatives when we're expressing our anger. Than the name and the title of the one who died for you. Just something to think about. So, are we presumptuous in our attitude toward God? I want you to think about it. Do we enter into prayer with a humble attitude? I mean, I know we may not throw ashes on us. Your wife will get mad if you do that and you mess up the floor and stuff, right? Or you get the sackcloth on. Don't do that. People will talk about you weird. But do we enter prayer humbly? Crying out to God, do we have confession as a part of our prayer life? Do we confess our sins? Oh, you got them. I know somebody right quick goes, well, I don't sin. Really? You must be dead. Because if you're breathing, there's a good chance you're sinning. And don't ask my opinion, because I'll tell you. Because I might know a lot more than you think I know. Right? Dude, what about repentance? I mean, is that a part of our prayer life? Confessing our sin and then repenting? I know some of y'all thought, I did that. Oh, you only got to do that once. I understand. Now that you're a follower of Christ, you're a Christian, you don't ever have to repent again. If that's your deal, we need to like line up people down here so we can slap everybody one time in a row for being stupid. Folks, that should characterize our prayer life. That should characterize our daily life. Right? We should be confessing our sin when it's pointed out to us, when God makes it known to us, when we recognize it. We need to confess it to God and we need to repent from it. And I know we've wrestled with this. I mean, I've had conversations. We've wrestled with this. Because if it's true repentance, you never have to do it again, right? Because if you really, truly repented. But we are the human beings. And as human beings, we need to turn from our sin and turn toward God. And unfortunately, some of us have to do that multiple times. Right? Some of us may have to do that multiple times for the rest of our life. Because we may struggle with certain things, right? I don't know about y'all. Some of us have character flaws. Right? Not you, me. I got character flaws, right? So I struggle with things, you know? And then I have to get Lord's and say, me again. He's like, oh, I knew that. Yeah, I'm sorry, Lord, you know? Right? But he's faithful. The word tells us that he is faithful. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all righteousness or unrighteousness. You know what I mean? It's not about your salvation or not. It is about your relationship. Hey, what about your marriages? That should be a good example, right? You don't have to get married again. Right? When you mess up and you say the wrong thing or you act in an unloving way, which I know you never have, but you do need to say, I'm sorry, and mean it. You do know, guys, I don't know if you knew that, if you say I'm sorry but you don't mean it, that don't mean anything. Right? You get that right. Oh, I'm sorry. Right? If you're doing it just because, you know, like you got in trouble, you got caught or something. I'm sorry. That's not real. You know the way that you mend a broken relationship? With a broken heart. Repentance is the road to recovery. Repentance is the road to reconciliation. You can't bypass that step. If you're never broken and never repentant, you're never really on this path. Right? I mean, it's easy to say, I'm sorry, thinking that it gets you out of the moment, but are you really sorry? Mending a relationship, I'm talking in human terms here, mending our relationships require that we humble ourselves, we confess our sins, and that we're truly broken over the hurt that we've caused the one whom we love. Man, you could translate that to a larger picture. When you and I refuse to listen, fail to obey, all these things that they were doing, we begin to affect the intimacy we have with God. Doesn't mean God loves us any less. It doesn't change his love for us. But it affects our intimacy with him. Not unlike your marriages. So when we humble ourselves to God, and we come in brokenness and confession, and we repent, he's faithful. He forgives. And he cleanses us. Right? Because he loves us. He's never stopped loving us. Daniel and his friends are sitting in Babylon with a destroyed home. God never stopped loving them. God never stopped loving them. Have we ever felt like we are in exile? You ever felt like you were in exile? Longing for home? I want you to take a moment. Watch this.
There's something about being home, where everything's just right. We're surrounded by people we love and trust. There's a feeling of stability and safety.
And while some people get to experience this kind of home, many do not. Others might even be forced to leave their home and go live in a foreign land. We call this going into exile.
Yeah, in exile, everything is disoriented. You're in the unknown.
And in the story of the Bible, this is where the ancient Israelites found themselves, conquered by Babylon, living in exile far from their homeland.
And so they had to ask themselves, how did we end up here, and is there any hope of going home?
And the whole story of the Bible is designed to address those very questions.
The whole story? Really?
Yeah, go back to the first pages of the Bible. Where does humanity live?
Okay, they live in this really sweet garden, their home.
And they're there on one condition, that they trust and follow God's one command, and they don't. And so the consequence is banishment from the garden.
Ah, they're sent into exile.
Exactly. And so this story has been designed to set you up for Israel's story, how they were given the gift of the promised land and were able to stay there on one condition, that they be faithful to the terms of their covenant relationship with God.
They didn't, and they were sent into exile.
And if you still don't see the parallel between exile from the garden and exile from Israel, think about this. In Genesis, humanity's exile led up to the story about the building of what city?
Oh, yeah. Babylon. The same place the Israelites are sent.
But that's not the end of either story. In the first Babylon, God called Abraham to leave and travel to the Promised Land. And that story was designed to give hope to the Israelites currently living in the later Babylon.
Now, eventually, they do get to leave and travel back to their promised homeland.
And when they did, it wasn't home sweet home. Oppressive empires were still ruling over them, and the people kept acting in the same corrupt ways as their ancestors. And so the biblical prophets said that exile wasn't actually over.
How could they think they were still in exile when they're at home?
Yeah, this is really important. In the Hebrew scriptures, Israel's Babylonian exile became an image of something more universal. It's that feeling of alienation and longing for something more, no matter where you live.
Yeah, I can relate to this. I have a great home, but it's situated in a world scarred with pain and broken relationships, death, tragedy, done by others, but also done by me.
And so in the Bible, exile is the human condition. We all keep repeating this pattern of human corruption leading to a Babylon that we can't escape. And it doesn't matter where you live, we are all longing for a better home.
Now, Israel's scriptures held out hope that one day God would send a king who would rescue the world from all of the Babylons we've created.
And after many generations pass, we meet this Israelite named Jesus of Nazareth. He wandered about with no home, announcing the great restoration, that reality of home that Israel and all humanity has been looking for.
Yeah, Jesus really cared about people who didn't have homes. He welcomed in the stranger. He said God's love is shown when you invite in the outcast and throw parties for people who don't have a place to belong.
Jesus also claimed that Israel and all humanity had lost its way, that our self-centeredness drives us to create false homes based on status and power, and these inevitably exclude others. We live in an exile of our own making. But Jesus said the true way home is one of weakness, of service, and of forgiveness. And then Jesus went into exile alongside us to show us the true way home.
Which is?
Well, Jesus said he is the way. His life and self-giving love proved more powerful than humanity's failure. He opened up a pathway to our real home. And as Jesus' followers committed themselves to him, they discovered this new way of being human. They believed that the real return from exile had begun. And so they would call themselves sojourners or wanderers.
Oh, right. They would say things like, the world isn't our home, and we're citizens of heaven.
And so Jesus' followers remain exiles as they wait for that day when Jesus returns to transform this world into a true home.